All right, our topic is God's special gift to an end-time church. Now, let's open the Word to Deuteronomy 28. If you got your Bible there handy, read along with me to be sure that that I'm giving it to you correctly from up here. And I strongly incline to the theory that the more senses you can use taking in information, the more thoroughly you learn it, and the more you proof yourself against mistake. Because if I read it wrong, your eyes will correct the mistake I'm making. Okay, so let's look at it together here. Deuteronomy 28, beginning with verse 1. "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth." Verse 3, "Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground. Blessed shalt thou be in basket and store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in. Blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out." Awesome list of blessings promised by the king himself to a group of people. A wonderful, complete array of blessings. Everywhere you look, Israel was supposed to be, so to speak, an example for the world. All right. Now that is scene number one. Split your computer screen now into two halves. Let's do a split screen. On your left, keep this series of blessings that we've just read about in Deuteronomy 28. Now let's put up a contrasting text on the right from Matthew 23. Let's turn to Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. The same Lord is speaking. In Deuteronomy 28, he's speaking through Moses. Now he's speaking directly. And in Matthew 23:37, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, and ye would not." And verse 38 is pretty grim. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." All right. Now, you got two contrasting pieces of Scripture here. When I was back in law school, one of the little tricks my professors delighted in was to take two cases speaking to the same apparent facts and the same apparent issue of law that seemed to reach opposite conclusions, and they would stand up there and we would have read these cases and they would say, "Now, you know, harmonize or justify the cases. How can they live together in the same legal system? Compare them." Well, that's the question I'm asking you this afternoon. Back here about 1430 B.C. or thereabouts, Moses, in the name of God, is issuing to Israel this wonderful list of blessings. It doesn't get any better than what you read in Deuteronomy 28. Every time they turn around, everything they touch turns to gold. But in Matthew 23, some 1500 years later, it's the very opposite result. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Now, think about it. Same God, institutionally the same people, same gospel, same law, dramatically opposite results. The same Lord is speaking to the same family of people, but he's saying absolutely opposite results. Now, why? Tell me what went wrong. Anybody have an idea? What went wrong here?
They blew it.
Okay, how? All right, the focus wasn't on God, it was on themselves. Any other insights into this? Didn't trust the Lord enough to stand up to temptation when temptation walked into the Israeli camp in the form of beautiful Midianite women. There's one way they blew it, isn't it? You know, the bait the devil uses all too often to take the most promising and the most blessed people of God is the bait of immorality. It has never failed him. There's no reason to assume it will fail him now. And as you look across the church and you hear stories, and you will be hearing them, there are some recent incidents that will probably come to your ears of people very prominently in the pulpit even on televangelism sometimes, who have failed on the issue of the seventh commandment, just remember, that's nothing new. The devil's always attacked God's people there. Now, that's not the only way he did it, but it sure worked then, and it still works now. My friends, when the Jews wore their garments in the time of ancient Israel, what did they have down around the bottom hem of their garment? Anybody remember what they wore? Well, the high priest wore bells, but what did the average Israelite wear? It was a blue hem. In the Bible, what does blue represent? It represents purity. It represents the law of God. Blue represents the law. So that if a son or daughter of Israel was going to fall to the temptation of immorality, the first thing they had to get by was that border of blue. Are you following me? In every way, the Lord tried to keep His people safe. So, some very good answers here. Jesus, through Moses, back at the time of the Exodus, says there is no end of the blessings you can have. You can be the absolute summit of the world. The world will come calling to look at you and say, who is the Lord that you follow and how can we find Him? That was the dream of putting Israel in Canaan. 1,500 years later, Jesus with weeping says, it's all over. Your house is left unto you desolate. All right, now we've had some very good answers as to what went wrong, what the difference was. May I propose another one? Anytime you face a question that you have to kind of interpret Scripture, where's the first place to look in seeking your answer? Go back to the Scripture you just read and see if there is the answer waiting for you there so that the answer you get is inspired as opposed to one of opinion. You following me? There's no end of people running around, some of them with impressive titles after their names, who claim to be able to interpret Scripture, but it's an uninspired source. And your best source for interpreting Scripture is the inspired source of Scripture itself. That's what the Reformation was based on. Now, let's go back here. When Jesus makes this separation speech, He's separating from institutional Israel. What is the one sin He mentions? Go back, look at the text, and give me an answer for that. What's the one sin He mentions? Anybody have it? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that what? Killest the prophets. That's all He says. Are you following me? Now, He could have said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that hast worshipped Moloch, thou that hast done a wholesale violation of the seventh commandment, because they had, thou that doest murder or theft or injustice. I mean, there's a whole lot of ways Israel failed, just like we fail. But when Jesus finally says, I'm separating, this is it, it's over. Your house is yours. It isn't mine anymore. What's the one sin that He mentions? Rejecting the gift of prophecy. That's the one that killed him. Are you following? That's the one that's dangerous to make. Why is it dangerous? Because when you reject the prophet, who is it speaks through the prophet? The Holy Spirit. So when you reject the prophet, you are rejecting the Holy Spirit. That's the one heaven can't cure. Is it dangerous to reject a prophet? Evidently, that's the sin that doomed Israel and led, inevitably, to rejection of Messiah. Now, let me kind of meddle here. I can safely do this because I got a fairly fast car out there and a fast driver waiting. And I'll be heading south on 95. So let me meddle just a little bit. And then I was going to say leave your pastor to pick the pieces up, but you don't have one right now, do you? So you'll have to sort it out yourself, but let me meddle. If rejecting a prophet is a deadly mistake, is it one we could repeat? Could we make that mistake? And if we did, would it be as dangerous? Well, our topic this afternoon is God's special gift to an end-time church. We're going to talk about the gift of prophecy, and let me begin with a foundational question here. Is it possible? Now, this question I pose to you, and through you, I pose it to your non-Adventist friends who will have the privilege of studying with you and getting exposed to wonderful truth in your living rooms. All right? Now, the question I pose to your non-Adventist neighbor is this. Is it possible for there to be a prophet of God who never got anything into the Bible? A non-canonical prophet. Is that possible? Now let's be careful. Here's where multitudes go astray. You know, 1 billion Muslims believe that Muhammad was an extra-biblical prophet. And believe it or not, some Adventists actually believe that David Koresh was a prophet. Folks, let's steer clear of offshoots, okay? We have too much truth in this church to run after offshoots like that. Stay with God's church. Now, it may not always make the right call. It'll make mistakes. And feeble and defective as it may be, it's still the object of whose supreme regard? Christ. If it's good enough for him, I guess it's good enough for me. But there were Adventists who went off after David Koresh. We have Christian Science friends that went off believing that Mary Baker Eddy was a prophet. Interestingly enough, she arose in just a few years after Ellen White had her major vision in Otsego, Michigan with the health message, so the devil could now see that God's end-time prophet would be a woman and there would be a health component to her message. And almost immediately thereafter, Mary Baker Eddy arose with a health message. We have LDS friends, and they're wonderful people. Mormons are wonderful people. They're good neighbors, aren't they? Now, they believe that Joseph Smith and the current sitting president of their church is a prophet. Which left me wondering, you know, after that tragic kidnapping in Salt Lake City with those wonderful Mormon people out there, I just got to thinking, because I have had Mormon missionaries in my home telling me that the president of the church is a prophet and giving me examples of how he did the impossible and prophesied stuff. And I got to thinking, if he is, why don't they just go to him and ask where the little girl is? Well, that's not a facetious thing to say. If he's a prophet, why can't he help them? Lots of people claim to have the gift of prophecy. And as a result, careful Christians, including your next-door neighbors, will be understandably skeptical about any church that says the gift of prophecy has been seen in this church. And you can understand they're being careful. Jesus himself warned there will be false prophets at the end of time. Be careful about that. But the question is it possible for there to be a prophet outside the writings of the Bible? And my response is, possible. The Bible itself recites dozens of them. Let me give you a probably incomplete list. From the Old Testament, these are prophets of God who never wrote a word of Scripture directly. Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Balaam, Elijah, Elisha, Huldah, Saul, Gad, Nathan, Zadok, Haman, Shemaiah, Hanani, Jehaziel, Eliezer, Eldad, Medad, 70 elders in Israel, and even an unnamed man of God. One of them, we don't even know his name. You find him in 1 Kings 13. Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, and he cried against the altar and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. A prophet of God, and we don't even know his name. And never directly wrote anything of Scripture. The Old Testament is filled with explicit references to prophets who never wrote a word of Scripture, but clearly were prophets of God. And some of them were giants of faith in sacred history, like Elijah, like Enoch, like Noah, like Abraham, prophets of God. Well, what about the New Testament? Yeah, we got some there too. Simeon, predicted events. Anna, John the Baptist, Philip's four daughters. We don't know their names, but there were four gals who had the gift of prophecy. Agabus, who predicted Paul's death, probably more. So, there's no need to be a Bible writer to be a prophet. That ought to be reasonably clear. I mean, is that established biblically fairly clearly for us? And hopefully for your neighbors. Now that leads to question number two. If you don't have to be a Bible writer to be a prophet, is there a possibility that the gift of prophecy could ever arise again after the writing of the book of Revelation? That's the next question you got to deal with. Might it arise even in modern times? Well, now, at this point, don't touch that question with your own opinion. Our own opinions are unsanctified. They're very capable of being wrong. The only answer that matters to you or to your neighbor is a thus saith the Lord. So let's go back to the Word. Go to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 31. We'll go through those very quickly. Very familiar text to any serious Bible student. And it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall, what? Prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and handmaids in those Lord's days will I pour out my Spirit. By the way, what is a handmaid? Anybody here give me a little dictionary definition of what a handmaid might be? Oh, what's a maid? A young unmarried woman. That could even possibly be a 17-year-old young woman, couldn't it? Just for purposes of illustration. And I will show wonders in the heavens and earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before what? What is it that happens next? Before the great and terrible day of the Lord. In other words, the end times. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Anybody here look at Kuwait after Saddam Hussein finally pulled out? Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And that ain't nothing compared to what we're able to do with weaponry today, just 10 years later. An end-time prophecy that the gift of prophecy could happen again. If God's people need it near the end of time, you suppose the Lord would give it to them? Well, evidently so. Now, the same concept is repeated in the New Testament. Turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men dream dreams. And then he talks about blood and fire and pillars of smoke, vapor of smoke. The sun turning into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord. Joel talks about it some 800 years before the birth of Christ. Peter talks about it after Jesus has ascended back to heaven. And that isn't all. Let's go now to the words of Jesus himself. Turn to Matthew 24. You know, if Joel and Peter are not acceptable authority sources, maybe Jesus will be. So let's listen to him on the subject. Matthew 24, 11. Now, Jesus is obviously worried about end-time dangers, you know, that will challenge his church and could lead them astray. And he says, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. He warns people about the risk of false prophecy at the end of time. Evidently, it is in his mind that this is so important, he doesn't want his people to miss it. 13 verses later, he comes back to it. When the Lord repeats something, it's worth remembering, he's underscoring the point. Look at verse 24 of Matthew 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. All right, now let's just do a little lawyer-like logic here. If there were to be no true prophets at the end of time, the gift of prophecy would not exist. Then why, pray tell, does Jesus bother to warn us against the false? If there aren't going to be any prophets, he'd just tell us there won't be and let it go at that. Instead, he says, watch out for the false ones. Be able to tell who's true and who's false. And finally, in Amos 3:7. That's not, you don't have to turn to that. You know that one, don't you? Amos 3:7. Behold, the Lord God will do nothing except except he revealeth his secrets unto whom? His servants, the prophets. Nothing. Nothing of importance gets done but what the Lord reveals it to his servants, the prophets. Now, that is to say that every time in history some major event with deep spiritual significance is going to occur to God's people, they have the gift of prophecy to help them through it. And let's put that thesis to the test. I want to go over here to the whiteboard, and we're going to just do a little display that illustrates a pattern which heaven has always followed in dealing with people and in dealing with prophecy. I have three columns here. The one on the left says event. The one in the middle says prophet. That'll be the name of the individual who prophesied that event. And then over on the right is a column that is entitled fulfillment. That is to say, at or about the time this event is going to actually happen, does the Lord raise up another prophet to say, the time is come, it's going to happen? Well, let's start with a few examples out of history. One of the very first events, you know, that was prophesied here, if not the first one, was the flood. Did the Lord foretell the flood in advance? Sure he did. Through whom? Noah. All right, so Noah predicts the flood. By the way, do you suppose maybe there was another prophet also saying the same thing? Probably Enoch. I've heard. I haven't done a lot of exhaustive research, but probably Enoch was also predicting the flood because Enoch's son Methuselah had an unusual name, didn't he? It can be said to mean or signify in the year that he dies, it will happen. And when Methuselah died, that year the flood came. But at least we know Noah was predicting the flood. All right, 120 years go by. The time has arrived for the flood to occur. At or about the time for the fulfillment of this prophecy, is there a living prophet to warn people that it's about to happen? Sure there is. And what's his name? Noah. Noah's still around. All right, so he is the prophet at the time of the fulfillment. Let's take another example. Let's talk about the exodus of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Was that event predicted long before it actually happened? Was it? 400 years before. By whom? The Lord spoke through Abraham, exactly right. So Abraham was the prophet that through whom the Lord revealed that his posterity would be enslaved and then they would be delivered in the Exodus. All right, now 400 years go by. It's time for the Exodus to occur, and when that event is due or about to happen, does the Lord raise up another prophet to help bring it about and help herald its arrival? Of course he does. And what's his name? Moses. All right, and we have Moses and Aaron working together in this. All right, so Moses is raised up. All right, let's move to another couple, three events here so we can just get a complete view of how heaven works in human life and prophecy. Let's talk about the captivity of Israel. You know, they go into bondage once again in Babylon. Was the possibility of Israel going back into captivity foretold long before it happened? Sure it was. By whom? By Moses. So Moses predicts a captivity if God's people stray from his plan for their work. At the time that the captivity is going to happen, when Nebuchadnezzar II goes south, invests the Egyptian army, destroys them, and then moves north, northeast again toward Jerusalem, is there a prophet the Lord raises up to help his people be warned of that event? What's his name? Jeremiah. All right. But like we said this morning, the Lord loves his church even when it is in failure. So does the Lord predict that after the captivity, his people will be restored? There will be a restoration of Israel. Does he predict that? Through whom? Who's the prophet? Well, we're close. Yeah, very next book, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25. Okay? And he predicts the 70-year captivity. By the way, if you ever get really discouraged with what the brethren are doing, and you want some consolation from the Word of God, go read Daniel 9. Okay? At the time of Daniel 9, this 70-year prophecy had reached its end. It was time for God's people to go home. Daniel looked around him and he saw an apostate church. They didn't want to go home because they were making money on the Euphrates River. It's what I like about my Jewish friends. You can't keep them down long. I had a Jewish law partner one time. His way of saying good morning to you was, "Where's the Geld? Where's the money?" Okay? You can't keep your Jewish friends down. They're bright, they're very, very motivated, and pretty soon they're the merchant barons of the Euphrates River Valley. Why should I go back to ruined Jerusalem? I got it pretty good here. I got a BMW, I got a widescreen TV, a jacuzzi, and a lot of money in Enron stock 2 years ago. All right. So Jeremiah predicts the restoration of Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah isn't there when it happens. He's dead. Near as we can tell, Jeremiah was dragged south to Egypt by some renegade Hebrews who had rebelled against the Babylonian king, then realized they had done a big boo-boo, went south to the Nile River and someplace down there around Alexandria or south of there. They drug Jeremiah along, and he died down there, near as we can tell. But when it came time for the 70 years to be up, when Daniel recognized it was time for his church to go home and they weren't interested in going home and did his intercessory prayer in Daniel 9, shortly thereafter did the Lord raise up another prophet to help his church fulfill their destiny. Yeah, Ezra certainly is one. You know, there are a whole bunch of them there. Nehemiah is another one. But certainly there were multiple people the Lord raised up with a prophetic gift, and who were canonical writers. All right, let's do just one or two more examples. Let's talk about the first advent of Jesus. Now, let me ask you, you know, the kind of question that's usually question number one on who wants to be a millionaire. You know, the kind that, you know, you look at it and say, hey, I could go there, I could do that. Until I get to question four, then I quit saying that. And I got depressed and quit watching the program because I knew I couldn't do that. But here's an easy one. Is the first advent of Jesus predicted any place in the Old Testament? Sure, it's in Genesis. It's all through the Old Testament. Isaiah talks about it, Micah, a lot of different places. So, let's just give one example here of an Old Testament writer predicting the first advent. All right, now 400 years go by and the voice of prophecy ceases in Israel. There's silence. For a couple of reasons. Number one, God's people were in apostasy. And as we're going to see in a moment, when the law of God, you know, is not properly observed by God's people, sometimes the gift of prophecy kind of drifts away with it. That's one possibility. The other thing is, I think that heaven wanted to make very clear that there's no possibility of collusion between an Old Testament and a New Testament writer. So the 400 years, you know, close to six lifetimes of silence in between, so that the New Testament writers can't even be said to have had contact with Old Testament writers. Along comes time for the first advent. It's now due. Does the Lord raise up a prophet? This is question number two in Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. We're still in the easy stuff, folks. Does the Lord raise up a prophet when it's time for Jesus to come? The first time. John the Baptist. All right. I was getting worried about you. Let me stop and tell you a story. You remember the story about how John the Baptist, you know, the arrival of John the Baptist was predicted by a heavenly messenger? You remember that? Can we still do that this time on Sabbath afternoon after a good potluck? Okay. Remember, John's dad was a priest. Remember the story? And he went, he was offering incense, and he looked at the right-hand side of the altar, and all of a sudden there's this enormous, glowing extraterrestrial. Okay? And he says the mightiest words that any created being can say, "I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God." It doesn't get any better than that. In this whole wide, sparkling cosmos, there's only one being can say that. One created being. He says, "You are going to have a son." Now, that should have been enough for Dad, shouldn't it? But see, Dad knows something that Gabriel might not know, because he's been way out there in the cosmos for a while. He hadn't been to Earth, you know, recently. And, you know, Dad is thinking, you know, maybe Gabriel has missed a few birthdays. But Mom and I aren't exactly there anymore. It ain't going to happen. He doesn't say it. He thinks it. That's enough for Gabriel. Gabriel says, if that's your reaction, zip, you ain't talking for a while. Remember the story? And the guy goes dumb. He can't speak. Why? Why would Gabriel react that way? This is not an offended, you know, ego. There's functional necessity to this. Have any of you read, I think it was in the Reader's Digest a few years ago, it was a fascinating story, how they had taken fiber optic cameras and, believe it or not, had taken pictures of a fetus in the third trimester in utero. Color pictures. They could take them. And they were watching what this little guy was doing during the day when Mom had her various activities. And they watched as Mother woke up and turned on the radio, the baby woke up. And he's moving his head around to get that point at the abdominal wall where the sound transmission is the best, and he's listening for the sounds of the radio. What do you suppose he heard? Then Mom starts talking to Dad, and by this time he's sucking his thumb. Babies do that, you know, before they're born. And when Mom starts talking to Dad, you know, the thumb comes out of the mouth, and he starts moving his ear around again to listen. Now, he's not going to understand English, but you suppose he might understand tone of voice? And then later on, he starts to kick, you know. Well, Mom's reading a book, and she places the book on her tummy, and the baby feels that pressure, and so he, kind of intrigued by it, he decides to play a game. He starts kicking at it. All this stuff is going on before the child's ever born. Now, what I'm getting at is this. There is an enormous amount of prenatal data flow into that unborn child. That's why I say that of all the jobs in the world, I'm talking president of the USA, president of the Russian republics, whatever job anybody ever does, it isn't half as important as the job of a mother. Most important job on earth, because they mold the human race, the new generation of the human race. So here is this little baby, you know, John the Baptist, the most important job ever entrusted to a human being. He's going to herald the arrival of Messiah. And Gabriel is smart enough to know that if his dad is capable of verbalizing doubt, it may in some way affect that unborn child. So Gabriel says, I have a solution for you, Buster. You know, you won't be talking for a while. And his tongue isn't loosed until the event occurs, and then he, you know, writes out and then says, the man's name is John, the man-child's name. So we have John the Baptist, okay, as a prophet raised up at the time of the event. Now let's move one more step down here and ask another question. Second Advent. Is the Second Advent predicted in the Bible? Try to get away from it. It's everywhere. And the best example of a prophet predicting the Advent is Jesus himself. I will come again. You can take it to the bank. Now, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, do you see a pattern here? Flood, the Exodus, the captivity of Israel, the restoration of Israel, the first Advent, every time it's predicted by somebody, when it's time for that event to occur, the Lord raises up somebody empowered by the Holy Spirit to announce its arrival. You mean to tell me that all of these things will happen in human history and there will always be a clear divine pattern, but when it comes time at the end of the world for the end of the war and the most climactic event, suddenly heaven changes its pattern and there's nothing? It doesn't make sense. Surely the Lord God will do nothing except he revealeth himself unto his servants, the prophets. All right, let's very quickly talk about the gift of prophecy in a post-first century church. If, as both Peter and Joel and Jesus and Amos seem to suggest, that the gift of prophecy can and will arise whenever it's needed, and when would it be worse needed than at the end of time, then why haven't we seen the gift of prophecy in God's church for so long? 2,000 years. Well, let me give you a little bit of history. And you can take this or leave this, because it's not inspired. It's just from historical sources. As near as we can do church history, this is what we learn. In the early Christian church, it seems as if there was a general consensus that the gift of prophecy was still there. Even after the book of Revelation was written, they believed that there were certain people who had prophetic gifts and guided and helped the church. But by the 3rd century, or actually I should say by the 4th century, by the 300s, nobody in the church even made the claim the gift of prophecy was there anymore. Nobody even pretended it was there. They all agreed the gift of prophecy had disappeared. Now, if that is so, why might that have been? There may be an answer. And let's turn to Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26, verse 4. "And thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, If ye will not hearken to me, to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants the prophets, whom I have sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and make this city a curse to all nations of the earth." Jeremiah is warning God's people that if the prophets are not heeded, if God's word to his church through his prophets isn't heeded, what will happen to them will be a comparison to the Old Testament city of Shiloh. Well, once again, to really understand that text, you will probably get a little curious and do a little research about what Shiloh was. You know, when you read the Bible, why don't you do so with an open Bible map next to you, a good Bible encyclopedia or dictionary nearby, a concordance handy, so you can cross-reference and do your research in depth. Might I suggest, if you do that, you just might keep your young people more interested in the Bible longer than we have. I think we've done a miserable job of biblical exegesis and interpretation, and our kids are sensing it, and there's nothing brighter in this world than a teenage mind. Now, if you want a challenging group to get up in front of and speak to, go try talking to teenagers. What I like about kids, you know, is everything they have still works. And you don't have to say it twice because they got it the first time. They also get bored real easy. And if all we give our teenage kids is a view of the Bible that sounds like this. Oh, look, this is heaven. It is nice. We want it. Yes, you know, give them that. And they're going to be waiting the chance to get out the door into a more stimulating environment. Folk, we have miserably failed in giving them the magnificent depth of truth that's in the Bible. You do your biblical research right and Hollywood can't touch it. Steve Spielberg can't touch it. It's bigger than anything Hollywood ever dreamed of. You talk about the whole eastern sky filled with this radiant army of the cosmos and dead people coming out of the ground, and you've got something better than Hollywood can compete with. Why then can't we keep the interest of our young people? I think one reason is we have studied the Bible too shallowly. Our pioneers didn't. That's why they could hold their youth. We have failed to do that and we're losing them. And it ain't because we have to turn the decibel level up in the youth division. If we try to compete with Hollywood for the attention of our youth, we've lost the war before we ever started because Hollywood has billions of dollars and we don't. And they have technical skills we don't. Folk, what will keep our youth is an intelligent depth of the Word of God. All right, here's an example of what I'm talking about. Jeremiah says, you go on the route you're going, you're going to be like Shiloh. Well, what is Shiloh like? Look it up. Shiloh was the main sanctuary of worship for the Israelites during the period of the Judges. It was an important city. Here, the last 7 tribes of Israel got their allotments of land. Here, the Ark of the Covenant was located during Samuel's early years as priest. And here, during a battle with the Philistines, the Ark was captured because God's people had forsaken his law and Shiloh disappeared. It was a byword. Shiloh was the name of the place that didn't exist anymore. So when Jeremiah says, you know, you go on the route you're going, you're going to be like Shiloh, he isn't kidding. That's meaningful to a Jew of that era. And it would be meaningful to us if we'd do a little research. All right. So we were asking the question, is there a possibility that the gift of prophecy did leave the early Christian church in about the 4th century? And if so, why? Now there's the first element of the answer. The Lord warns Israel, go on the same track you're going, and you're going to be like Shiloh. All right, and let's move a few years downstream in time. And let's look at Israel after they make the mistake the Lord's warning them not to make. Now we got to go to the book of Lamentations. You ever go to that for, you know, just bright, happy, early morning reading, the book of Lamentations? No, you don't. But it's instructive to read because it shows what happens when you don't follow God's blueprint. Now, in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 9, here's a text that I think tells us what happened to the gift of prophecy in the early Christian church. Lamentations 2, 9. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. Look at the next phrase. The law is no more. The law has left Israeli life. The law of God is not observed. And the very next phrase reads as follows. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. Bingo. You just found the answer to the problem. When the law of God is rejected one too many times and God's will is obviously not followed by His people, the gift of prophecy will sometimes disappear as well. And if you doubt that that can happen, if you have the testimonies in your home, take a look at them. Volume 1, Volume 2, Volume 3, Volume 4, Volume 5, fairly thick books. You watch as those volumes go out toward the end, they get skinnier and skinnier until Volume 9 is fairly thin. When the Lord sends truth and His people don't act on it, the truth becomes sometimes lesser in its flow to God's people. It's exactly what happened to the early Christian church. Now, there was general agreement that in the 4th century, the gift of prophecy didn't exist anymore. Might something have happened in the 4th century that would have caused that, would have triggered that problem? Well, now let's go back to those of you who stayed awake in whatever class it was in academy that dealt with the Edict of Constantine. Would that have been Bible doctrines or a New Testament history? Something of the sort. But in A.D. 321, what did Constantine, the emperor, say? He did an edict which read as follows. Let all the judges and townspeople in the occupation of all trades rest on the venerable day of the sun. Then he went on to say, but if you're growing, you know, grapes for wine, no problem. You can plant on Sunday. I guess the guy liked his wine. Robert Cox, in the book Sabbath Laws and Sabbath Duties, a Roman Catholic writer, said, all things, whatever it was duty to do on the Sabbath, these we have transferred to the Lord's Day. In the 4th century, by official edict, the Sabbath of God became outlawed. There was a follow-on edict that required people to desecrate the seventh-day Sabbath, and nobody pretended the gift of prophecy was there anymore. Cause and effect. As night follows daylight, companion railed the law and the gift of prophecy. But God never forsakes His church, and He had promised that the law would be rediscovered. Now let's go back to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, verse 12. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places, and thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. So somebody's going to come along and discover old foundations, old truths, old paths, old pillars. And they're going to rear these up and restore them. And what, pray tell, would be the old foundations that would be rediscovered? Well, the very next verse tells you exactly right. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. In other words, God's church and His truth would be brought back into prominence. All right. Then the next question we might ask is, if the Sabbath and the law of God were rediscovered and re-elevated in the Christian faith, might the gift of prophecy also come back? And that brings us down to the autumn of 1844, when, by the way, the very first Adventist believers were beginning to rediscover the Sabbath, the gift to us from the Seventh-day Baptists. And in the winter of 1844, in Portland, Maine, in an upstairs room of a building that is now still standing but now houses a liquor bar, there was a young woman of 17. I guess that would fit the definition of handmaid. She was praying with a bunch of other young women. And they weren't Seventh-day Adventists because the denomination didn't exist. Some of them were Methodists, some were Baptists, some were Presbyterians, some belonged to the Christian Connection Church, which is a denomination doesn't exist anymore. Just young women of various denominations who loved the Lord and were looking to see Him come. All of a sudden, this 17-year-old girl ceases to breathe. It's kind of weird when you're not breathing anymore, you know? And a mirror in front of her nostril doesn't capture any condensate. And she says the word glory three times and seems to be someplace else. And when she comes out of that state, she's describing a realm out in the cosmos that beggars human description. A realm of light. She talks about, she says, I've been out there. There's a city out there. There's an incredible realm of light. And there's somebody who is the very physical picture of love. Everything you could say about love. And a few people begin to believe that maybe this girl saw something of what she was describing. And there were quite a few who didn't. Among those in the Adventist community up around Boston were a couple of gentlemen by the name of Sargent and Robbins. They were Adventist believers. They wanted to see the Lord come. They hadn't accepted the Sabbath. It was still just very, very early in the Adventist experience. But they certainly knew Ellen Harmon, and they didn't like what they saw. They saw this 17-year-old girl who they thought was either fraud or devil-possessed. And everywhere they went, they would launch into this tirade about this young woman who was devil-possessed and leading people astray. And one day, Ellen Harmon and a couple of Christian friends were out in their buggy riding about, and they stopped in at a home near Boston to rest themselves. You know, the Adventist community was very, very small then, and so they kind of cared for each other. And if you were out riding around, you needed to stop to rest your horses and get a drink of water, you could call in at an Adventist home, which she did. And she was weary from a long buggy trip, and so the lady of the house said, you just feel free, Sister Ellen, to go into a back room here and lie down. There's my bed. You're welcome to get a little rest. She was back there resting, and up to the front door came a couple of other Adventist believers who likewise wanted to refresh themselves. And guess who they were? Brothers Sargent and Robbins, who just couldn't stand Ellen Harmon. Well, they got into the parlor, had a few sips of water, cleared their throats, got the dust out of their pipes, and began to launch into their favorite diatribe about this terrible woman, this young woman, Ellen Harmon. And the hostess said, well, brethren, you're in great good fortune because she's in the next room. You can talk to her about it. Isn't that what the Bible said to do? And Sargent and Robbins suddenly discovered an urgent appointment elsewhere. But before they got out the front door, the host of that house extracted from them the promise they would come back that following weekend and discuss their differences with this young lady, which they promised to do. Well, the weekend arrived, and Ellen Harmon got into the buggy, and they started out for their destination, which was, I think, they were heading north to Boston, near Boston, to this house. And suddenly, Ellen said to the fellow driving the team, stop the team, turn around. We're not going north to Boston, we're going south to Randolph. And the man was another Adventist believer, and he believed in her visions. And he said, Sister Ellen, if you do this, if you don't show up for this appointment, you will have confessed that you're a fraud. You will have admitted to everything they said. And the brother learned what James White would later learn, that Ellen could be very strong-willed. And she said, we are not going north to Boston, we are going south to Randolph. And finally, very, very depressed, he turned his team around, and they clippity-clop down the road, got down to Randolph, went to a house of an Adventist believer there, knocked at the front door, and guess whom they surprised in the parlor? Sargent and Robbins. Well, they went in, the little party went in, and Sargent and Robbins began to accuse her of all sorts of devilish things, and very, very quickly, Ellen was taken into vision. She sank to the floor. She wasn't breathing anymore. The mirror didn't show any condensate. And she began to speak, you know, in vision about some of the fanaticism that these brethren were afoul of. And they thought to drown her out, they better start singing. So they sang every gospel song they could think of. So they sang themselves hoarse. And when their voices failed, she was still in vision and she was still talking. So the next expedient they thought of, well, there's a great big family Bible here. And, you know, they used to weigh several pounds. And they said, we lay this on her chest. You know, the Holy Spirit will drive the devil from her. They laid it on her chest, and the next thing she did was get up. Held that great big thing out at arm's length. You can still see it up in the White Estate if you want to go there to Washington and see it. Held it out at arm's length, way above her head, several pounds worth of book. Began turning pages, pointing to them, but not looking at them, because her eyes are fixated on infinity. She's not looking at Earth anymore, and she's accurately quoting the verses that she's pointing to. Somebody got curious enough, they got a chair, climbed up on it, and looked at where her finger was, and lo and behold, she was actually quoting the verses she wasn't looking at. Kind of reminds me a little bit of Richard has a very, very famous tax professor down at Georgetown. He's married to a Supreme Court justice, and he's probably the best tax lawyer in the nation. And he is so good, I think he has the tax code memorized. Richard has seen him in class holding the book up, quoting verbatim a section of the tax code. The only problem is he's holding the book upside down. Knows the code that well. Folks, that's how well we ought to know the word, isn't it? But Ellen is up there reading this, you know, or not reading, just quoting scripture, pointing to it, and every text she points to deals with some aspect of the fanaticism of these two brothers. Very obvious early in her ministry that something is happening here that you cannot explain in human terms. Let me tell you one other story very, very quickly, and we'll cut to the close. Years later in her ministry, by this time her son Willie is grown, and he's traveling with her as a kind of a personal aide. And she was at Salamanca, New York, at a camp meeting, and trying to do some meetings there, and she took sick. Once in a while, the Lord would allow sickness to come. She prayed that the Lord would keep her humble, and he said, I will. If you're ever in danger of letting this gift that I'm sharing with you become something personal, I'll put you into a sick bed. And it worked very, very effectively. She became coming down with the flu or something of the sort. Felt very poorly and went to her quarters. And that night, Willie White said to her, you know, Mother, I think we better cancel. Let's go back to Battle Creek. You better get back to Dr. Kellogg's Institute and get some help because you're sick. She says, I'll pray about it. We'll decide in the morning. She knelt by her bed, and it wasn't long till she smelled the odor of roses, and the room went to a beautiful pink color. And, you know, the story behind that is that roses were her favorite flower, and pink was her favorite color. And the Lord just seemed to be saying, Ellen, I know you're there, and I'm here. She went into vision, had a good night's rest, woke up the next day healed. Nothing wrong with her. And several times on that tour, through the rest of that summer, as she toured down as far as the Mammoth Caves or one of the caverns there in the south, she would get up in front of a group like this and she would feel impressed to reveal the Salamanca vision. She would start out boldly enough. She would say, as the Lord showed me in Salam, and her voice would trail off because it just went from her mind. She felt impressed to try to tell the Salamanca vision, but she couldn't bring it to memory. And she'd shake her head and look bewildered and go on. You know, the Lord wasn't giving it to her at that moment. It happened enough times during that tour, we have a reliable historical record that she had had a vision at Salamanca, that she tried to relate it, and she couldn't tell it. The Lord blocked it out. Well, the weeks went by. Finally, she found herself back at Battle Creek, and she was attending probably what we would today call the annual council, a fall council of the brethren, elders of the church. And one evening, they were finishing up a meeting, and the president of the general conference was winding things up, and he turned to her. She would always sit on the front row. Many times, she would be knitting. She was a very, you know, energetic lady, and she liked to be doing something with her hands, and she would be knitting, and he turned to her and said, Sister Ellen, will you join us for worship tomorrow at 5 or 5:30? And she said, no, I'm rather tired. I think I won't. You brethren go on without me. So, that night, she went to her quarters, closed her door, went to sleep. And some of the brethren went across the street to the private office of the head of our publishing work in the Review, locked the door, and held a meeting. One of those present was a young fellow by the name of Albion Fox Bellinger, who was at that time head of our Religious Liberty magazine called American Sentinel. And he had this idea, you know, if we quit harping on this Adventism thing and become more non-denominational, we'll appeal to more people, we'll get more people to subscribe, and we will have broader appealability. And he made a good case of it. He talked to the brethren there, and they all kind of bought into this thing. Maybe we've been laying it on a little too heavy about our Adventist identity. Isn't it wonderful we don't make those kind of mistakes today? And so a vote was taken. And they agreed. They would kind of redirect the American Sentinel so it wouldn't stick out with Advent written all over it. And they finally closed the meeting and went back to bed and got up early. The alarm clocks jangled them out of their beds, and they went to this early morning worship. President of the General Conference was standing up at the desk about to call the meeting to order when through the back door came Ellen White. And he said, "Sister Ellen, I didn't expect you to be here. Do you have a message for us?" And she said, "Indeed I do. When I was in Salamanca, the Lord showed me a meeting taking place in Battle Creek." And then she described the meeting of the night before. Out in the audience, Albion Fox Ballinger stood up in tears. I mean, tears were running down his face. And he said, "Sister Ellen, how could you have known this? That meeting took place last night." And somebody present there who witnessed this exchange said she looked almost as startled as Ballinger. She hadn't realized it had taken place the night before either. Ballinger stood up and he said, "You're absolutely right. I was on the wrong track. I recant this thing, and from this point on, our publications will be inherently, identifiably Adventist." So the stories go on and on. This is one that I got personally from Grace Jacques, who was Ellen White's granddaughter, who knew her well, who sat at her feet below the dashboard of the buggy when they clippy-clopped up Howell Mountain Road and found the site of Pacific Union College. Many more we could tell. Suffice it to say that there is ample evidence the Holy Spirit was working in a life at or near our own era of time. There are those today who say, "Oh, you can't believe her. She's a plagiarist." To which I say, probably she was. Because after all, she gave us in 1863 the secret to reducing our heart disease risk by eightfold, to 11 extra years of life, to a reduction of our cancer risk by at least half. And she has to have plagiarized that. I think I know where she got it, too. New England Journal of Medicine, year 2002. January 12, 1861, just 3 months to a day before the first gun was fired on Fort Sumter, the Adventist Meeting House in Parkville, Michigan was dedicated. And at the close of a discourse by Elder White, Sister White gave a stirring exhortation. And then she took her seat in a chair. And in that position, she was taken off in vision. The house was crowded with people. It was a solemn place to be in. And after coming out of vision, she arose and she looked around the room. And she said, and I quote, "There is not a person in this house who has even dreamed of the trouble that is coming upon this land." This is January 12, 1861. "People are making sport of the secession ordinance of South Carolina, but I have just been shown that a large number of states are going to join that state, and there will be a most terrible war. In this vision, I have seen large armies of both sides gathered on the field of battle. I have heard the booming of cannon, saw the dead and dying on every hand. Then I saw them rushing up, engaged in hand-to-hand fighting. Then I saw the field after the battle covered with the dead and dying. I was taken to the homes of those who had lost husbands, sons, or brothers." And looking slowly around the house, she said, "There are those in this house who will lose sons in that war." And there were. Where did she plagiarize that from? Or where did she plagiarize from the opening pages of Volume 9, a description of tall buildings in New York, rising story after story toward heaven, disappearing and burning as if made of pitch, in an event where, as she put it, the firemen were unable to operate the engines? There was, on about the 56th floor of the first tower to be hit, an Adventist lady. She was working there, I think, as a secretary in one of the offices, when they felt the impact above them. She became very agitated. She began to think, as did many of her co-workers, maybe it's time to get out of this tower. The boss came in and he said, "Everybody stay where you are. This building is perfectly safe." That Adventist lady may have remembered reading in the opening pages of Volume 9 where she said, "Those who built the building said they are perfectly safe, but they were consumed as if made of pitch." That Adventist lady grabbed her handbag, ran down 56 flights of stairs, and got out just before the building fell. And as they went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Israel, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper."
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.